Would you like to turn to page 634 in the Old Testament to this stupendous passage of Isaiah chapter 40? I'm so glad that I'm preaching on it. I feel very lucky to be able to preach on this passage. It's a fantastic passage. It's one of the great passages of the Bible. So, page 634. Now, each morning, we're going to, over really the next 10 or 12 weeks, we're going to be studying Isaiah. And we started last week. We're studying Isaiah chapter 40 to Isaiah chapter 55. Some people call it Deutero-Isaiah. And today, we're going to be looking at these verses 12 to 31. So I want you to keep your Bible open and follow it, because that's what we're going to be looking at. And we've called the title of the sermon this morning, The Incomparable God. And you'll find that these verses that we'll be looking at in a minute are some of the most majestic descriptions in the whole of the Bible about God. You won't find more majestic descriptions of God anywhere. It's pure poetry, some of this, and So it's going to be good looking at it. Now, I want to introduce it by saying this, that there are many different reactions that people have today to God. You will find that many people are very cynical about God. You talk to them about God and they're hard. They've got no time for him. Some of them are rebellious against him. And you will find, as I'm sure you've already found, that you've only got to mention his name and people get irritated or they start fidgeting or they even get angry. They start shouting at you. You should try doing this open air work. It's a very, very interesting experience. If you've never tried and you'd like to come along, you come on Thursday. You'll enjoy it. It's not embarrassing. Well, it's a tiny bit embarrassing, but it's not really embarrassing. And you'll find that the reactions of people in the street are very interesting. As soon as they hear that we're talking about God or Jesus Christ, some people just shout at you or they walk away. They just shake their heads and off they go. And they're the sort of people, and there are many of them. I shouldn't think there are many here in church. They're probably not in church. They're probably in bed this morning. But they're the sort of people who seem to completely disregard the possibility of any judgment or accountability after life. They just go straight through life as if God is not there. Now, that's one extreme. But then there are others, and I dare say there are some here this morning, who get very discouraged in their relationship with God. And you talk to them about God and they feel depressed. God seems a long way away from them. They are frightened of God. I was in Inverness 2 days ago. We're going to do a mission there next year. I was waiting to get on to the sleeper, the train, to bring me down from Inverness, and I was having a drink at the station hotel with the minister of the church. And the woman who served the drink to us was just like that. She'd lost her faith because of a tragedy in her past. She was beginning to discover her faith again, but she was very fearful about God. And it seems to have been this attitude, this feeling of despondency and fear and depression that characterized Israel at the time. And to me, the crucial verse that's cracked this whole chapter, or these verses open to me, is verse 27. Just look at it. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? So it seems that the Israelites at this particular time were saying, my way is hid from God. My right is disregarded by him. Or as the Good News Bible puts it, why do you complain that the Lord doesn't know your troubles? They were saying, the Lord doesn't know our troubles. He doesn't care if we suffer injustice. It was as if they were saying to God that guidance is utterly impossible. Deliverance is beyond his power. And we all of us, feel like that from time to time. This feeling of being abandoned and cut off from God. And there are many reasons for this. And I dare say that there are some of you here this morning who've come here this morning and you feel just like that. You could say with Israel, my way is hid from the Lord. The Lord doesn't care. He seems to have left me. It might be because we feel unacceptable in God's presence. Many people feel unacceptable in the presence of God. Or it might be because things are dark. You're going through a dark experience. And there seems to be no way out, no escape from the darkness that you're in. Or it might be because you've got an illness which drags on and on and on, which affects you physically and mentally, and there seems to be no escape from it. Or it might be that you're one of those people, and there are many in London, my twin brothers like this, who's just fed up with the monotony of life. Life is boring. You get up, you go to work, if you're lucky enough to have it, and it's just the sheer drudgery of living. You talk to some young mums with their children. Or perhaps you're unemployed this morning. Or perhaps you've got a boring job and you don't like what you're doing. Or it might be that you're somebody who's lonely. Perhaps you're single this morning. You longed to have been married and you don't seem to have any chance of that. And you feel lonely. Or maybe you're somebody here this morning who's been divorced and you've been through the pain of that. And you feel alone. And nobody seems to understand. And you want to say, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God. Now, so really, this passage speaks to all of us in one way or another. And I want to ask this morning, as we begin to get into it, how does the prophet, Isaiah the prophet, answer the Israelites with this cry that they're saying? And he basically, in these verses, reminds them of the great character of God, the incomparable God. And the best antidote to this sort of despair is the character of God. Look again at God. So three things I want to pick out as we look at these verses together. The first thing, from verses 12 to 17, the first thing that the prophet reminds them of is of God's power. He reminds them of God's power or his omnipotence. Now let's look at the text. He starts in verse 12. These are majestic phrases. They just trip out. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. So he begins by reminding the Israelites that God is very powerful. He's great. He's a great God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That means, literally, God holds the waters. Think of the great ocean depths. I don't know how many of you have been abroad this summer. Maybe some of you have been on holiday and you've gone on a boat. Well, she and I had to go on a boat from Marseille to Corsica. We went through the Mediterranean or on the Mediterranean. The great ocean depths. God holds them in the hollows. That's like that. He holds them in the hollows of his hand. It's wonderful. Or Loch Ness. I was up at Loch Ness on Monday, walking along the side of the lake, hoping to see the monster. And it's a very deep lake. It was dark. It was raining. There was a rain coming in from the hills. God holds the great depths in the hollows of his hand. He's a great, great God. And it gets even more marvelous. The mountains in scales. We went to Switzerland this summer. We were on one of these little chairlifts out, and some others of you were there as well. And we looked across at the Jungfrau, the marvelous, majestic mountains of Switzerland. And God is so great that he weighs the mountains in scales. He marks the heavens. You look out at the stars at night, the huge Milky Way, and he marks them with the span of his hands. Do you know what the span of the hand is? It's that. That's the span of a hand. God can hold the Milky Way in the span of his fingers, of his hand. He's so great. That's how great he is. So he begins by reminding them of God's great power. And then, still thinking of his omnipotence, he speaks of his great wisdom. Verses 13 and 14. Not only is God all-powerful and great, but he's also all-wise. And he asks some questions of Israel. Listen to the New English Bible as you read verses 13 and 14. Who has set limits to the Spirit of the Lord? What counselor stood at his side to direct him? With whom did he confer to gain discernment? Who taught him how to do justice, or gave him lessons in wisdom? Nobody was with God at the beginning of time when he formed the world. Nobody was there to advise him. And it's as if he takes me with my problems, and he holds me in his presence, and he asks me, who do you think taught me to make this great universe? With whom do you think I conferred when I put it all together right at the beginning of time? And somehow, when you see your complaint and your difficulty against this background, you begin to gain some sort of perspective. And then, still thinking of his omnipotence and his power, he turns from reminding them of God's greatness, the greatness of his reach, and the greatness of his wisdom, to reminding the Israelites of the insignificance of the nations in verses 15 to 17. He says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. And you know that when you draw water in a bucket, the drop that falls from the bucket doesn't matter. It's of no importance. The nations are like that to God. Or they're like dust. The huge nations of the world are like dust on the scales. And you know when you go to have something weighed in your local grocery shop. The nations of the world are like the dust on the scales. They don't matter to God. They're of no significance to him. In God's plan, the great nations of the world are as little as that. That's what the prophet is saying. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. And then he goes on in verse 16, he says, and even if you took all the cedars of Lebanon and all the cattle and every animal you could find, all would be totally inadequate to bring before such a God. He's such a great God. Would be totally inadequate as an offering of praise and worship. Now, let me apply this to us. We live in 1983 in the middle of London, or some of us do. And you're struggling. You've got some great difficulty that's facing you. You feel lonely, or you feel depressed. You feel God's left you. Do you still feel, having read that, and we've just had to go through it very quickly, do you still feel that your situation is beyond God's control this morning? Have you got such a small view of God? And the trouble with most of us is that we have. Do you still feel that there is no escape from the darkness that you're stuck in this morning, that God is not possibly able to draw you out? Well, I want to say to you, if you're somebody like that, have another good, long, hard look at God. Have a look at his character. And for some of us here this morning, The answer to the problems that we're facing, the difficulties that we're in, is to catch a fresh glimpse of the greatness of God. And the wonderful thing is if you will ask God to do that, to show you how great he is, because you've got a tiny view of him, he will often pull back the curtain and he'll show you just how majestic and great he really is. But you've got to ask him. And that might be the answer that some of you need this morning. But there are some of you here and that's not the answer for you. You read these verses, you listen to this, and you want to worship God, but it doesn't answer your problem. You still say in your heart, still, I don't experience the guidance of God. Why doesn't God speak to me? Why all this problem, these problems that I've got? Why? Why all the battles and the defeats? And there may be somebody like that this morning. So let's move on to the second, because there might be an answer for you in the second thing that Isaiah reminds them of. So verses 18 to 24. The second thing he reminds them of is of God's superiority. Now really, verses 18 to 20 are a comparison. And they're a comparison between God, the incomparable God, and the idols. So Isaiah asks them, after reminding the people of God's great power, he then says, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Now again, it's one of these rhetorical questions. He doesn't expect an answer. In fact, there isn't an answer because there is nobody that you can compare God with. Now why does he ask them this question? Why does he say, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Well, the answer is in verse 19. Because the Israelites, as you know, during times of sin and disobedience, when they were being disciplined and punished by God, instead of searching their hearts and asking what was wrong with their hearts, what did they do? Instead of being sorry for their sin, they turned away from God and they started to manufacture idols. They made gods of their own. So that's what idols are. And Isaiah says, the workman casts it, and the goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. Or as the Good News Bible puts it, the metal workers cover it with gold and they set it in a base of silver. But some people were so poor they couldn't afford that, that they hacked down a tree, which looked as if it would last for a long time, wood that will not rot. And they get a skillful craftsman to come and to fashion it into an image that would not move, something that wouldn't fall down, something that was permanent and lasting. So they substituted something that was dead, idols, for something that was living, the living God. They substituted religion for the worship of the living God. They substituted death for life. They substituted impotence for God's power. And God is not only superior to idols, which is what Isaiah is saying here, but he's also the Lord of history. And in verses 21 to 24, God is seen as the Lord of history. He brings princes to naught. There is nothing to him. Now, again, I want to speak to us personally. Some of us, as I've said at the beginning, need to experience God's power and his sovereignty. We need to catch a fresh glimpse of his sovereignty. But some of us here this morning need to be challenged about this question of substituting in our hearts something else for the living God. Now, there are some of us here this morning, and the reason that you're in deep despair and you don't experience the living God, that times are dark for you spiritually, the reason that you're in that situation and you want to cry out, my way is hid from the Lord, the reason is because you have substituted in your heart something for the living God. You have put something in the place of God. Now I'm going to give you a little test. If you want to know whether you are guilty of idolatry, because most of us don't hack down trees in Regent's Park and carve them into some little image. Most of us don't do that sort of thing. I want to ask you this question. When you're daydreaming tomorrow, because I'm sure we all do that, what does your heart and mind turn to? What do you think about when you're daydreaming? What's your heart set on? If you want to know what your heart is set on, you'll find out tomorrow by seeing what your heart easily goes to as you daydream. Now, I asked the pastor, because I was thinking about this passage up in Inverness, I said to him, his name's Fergus, he's a Scotsman, I said, what's your idol? We were having quite an open sort of conversation. We'd been down at Loch Ness. We hadn't seen the monster, although we did meet somebody who had seen it, actually. I'll tell you about that another time. And I said to him, as we were driving back to his church in Inverness, what do you find is your greatest idol? And he was very open with me. He went on to say that his greatest idol was materialism. He wished he had more money. Well, I can understand that, being a clergyman myself. I wonder what your idol is. I wonder what you really want in life, what you really desire. There are lots of things. For some people, it's money. That's what you spend your time thinking about. You daydream at the sink, and you think about the lovely new carpet or something that you're longing to get hold of. It might be ambition. Maybe your idol is ambition. You want to be really well known or thought highly of by people. Or it might be security. It might be sex for some of you. Or it might even be your home and family. An idol is anything, and they can be good things, because most of these things are not bad in themselves. An idol is something that you put in the place of God. Now, I want to ask you this morning, what do you put in the place of God? What is on the throne of your heart? What do you really live for? Because so often, for all of us, it's not God. It's not God. It's not the living God. Our hearts are set on other things. And that is the reason why some of us cry out in despair, my way is hid from the Lord. So, and the third and final thing I want to say from verses 28 to 31 is that the prophet then turns from reminding them of God's superiority to reminding them of God's great love. Now, these are wonderful verses, these last few verses in Isaiah 40. They're always the ones that the preacher takes and preaches on, because they're sort of, it's a purple passage, one of those marvelous passages to expound. They're some of my favorite in the whole of the Bible, and I often read them because I'm still a young man, and I often fall exhausted. And I feel exhausted. Often. Now, what the prophet does here is he compares the living God, the incomparable God, the great God who we've been thinking of this morning, and he compares him with us. Now, God doesn't faint or grow weary, but we do. We often grow weary. We grow weary of this great city that we're living in. The bustle, the noise, the dust, the dirt, the crowds. And those of us who've been Christians for some time often know the experience of being really weary. Weary mentally, tired, physically exhausted. You look at the bags under our eyes in a few months. We're all fresh now because we've come back from holiday and we feel great. We won't be in a few weeks. Some of you will be saying, oh, you look tired, Roger, and I'll be saying, yeah, I am. And we know that experience, those of us who do work for God, we know this experience of feeling utterly exhausted and drained. Now, the promise here is to those of us who wait on the Lord or wait for the Lord, he will renew our strength. Those who wait for the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. We will run and not be weary. What a marvelous picture that is, running and not being weary. Walking and not fainting. On the face of it, it's a rather strange order of things to say, mounting up first with wings, then running, and then walking. But the promise is to those who wait for the Lord. Now, in other words, those who exchange God's strength for theirs. That's what it means. Now, what does this waiting for the Lord mean? Well, it means that. It means exchanging my weakness for God's strength. But it means this. It also means just what it says. It means waiting in silence before God. No more arguing or grumbling or complaining, but just waiting for him. And the wonderful thing is that as we do that, as we wait for the Lord, God, the great God, the incomparable God, will renew our strength. And we will find, as we do that, that it will bring an end to the inner loneliness which we often feel, and despair and guilt, and being beaten by all those battles that weigh us down, and we will find God's renewing, powerful strength coming right into us, his inexhaustible supplies of strength and renewing us from within. Now let me recap and then conclude. We've seen Israel's problem. She felt abandoned by God. My way is hid from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. And we've seen how Isaiah answered it by reminding them of God's great power, and by reminding them of his superiority and by his love. Now, I want to conclude in the last few minutes I've got. Now, listen very carefully. Three words. First of all, a word to those of us who need a fresh experience of God's power. And there are many of us like that. Ask him. Ask God to pull back the curtain and show you how great he really is. Pray to him for it. He longs to give it to you and to me. A real experience of his power and his greatness and his sovereignty. It helps get everything in perspective again. So take a good, long, hard look at God. Don't look at your problems, because they'll weigh you down, but look at God. Secondly, a word to those who have substituted something in the place of God. Who is on the throne? Is God on the throne? Do you really love God? Or do you really love something else? What do you live for? What are you going to be daydreaming about this week? Is it God? Do your thoughts go to God? Or do they go to other things? That's the test. And if God is not on the throne, put him back on the throne where he belongs. Ask him to be on the throne. You may need to get something sorted out. There may need to be some repentance. Well, go and get it sorted out. Put God in his rightful place. And then thirdly, a word to those who need a fresh experience of his love. God loves you. He's crazy about you. He adores you. You're the apple of his eye if you're in Christ. You're exhausted. You're fed up and you feel what you need is a holiday. Well, maybe some of you do need that. But maybe more than that, you need to wait on the Lord. Will you do that this week? Will I do that instead of struggling away in my own strength? Will we wait on him? Will we just wait in his presence this week when we're feeling weighed down and exhausted and unburdened, and allow the incomparable God to fill us with his great power? He longs to do it, if only we will give him the time. Amen. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, these are wonderful verses that we've looked at this morning, and all we've been able to do is skate over them. And there's truth for all of us here. We pray that whatever our need is and whatever the solution is, that you will show us by your Spirit, for those of us who need to see your greatness again. Lord, will you show us this week? Draw back the curtain and show us how great you really are. And those of us who are in danger of substituting other things for you, please forgive us. Help us to keep you at the center. And those of us who need a fresh touch of your love, remind us of your love this week, and help us to draw aside and to wait on you and to prove the power of this scripture, that we will find your inexhaustible supplies of power and energy coming into us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.